Well, good morning. Good to see you all here this morning. Two notes before we open up God's Word. The first is that next week we have the rare privilege of having the president of Calvin Theological Seminary going to be preaching for us here at the church, Julius Medenblick. Look forward to that next week. And also just another note, and that is that every single week, myself, Pastor Jenna, Pastor Curtis, Pastor Liz sit down together for about an hour and we reflect on a couple of different things. We reflect on the message from the previous week, so from the Sunday, and we reflect on what's coming up in the life of Willoughby Church together, and then we also do a little Bible study together, actually a catechism study. We look at the Heidelberg Catechism, which is, in effect, a distillation of what Scripture teaches. So it does constitute a Bible study. I just want to remind you it's out there. There's about 30 people listening right now, and they're finding great benefit from it. We find great benefit by sitting down together and doing this week in and week out and are learning a ton from each other. And so we just invite you to listen in to the conversation and join it if you would like as well. Send us questions if you have questions, and that would be great. 1 Corinthians. The city of Corinth was in a huge amount of ways a lot like Vancouver. It was ethnically diverse. It had a history of colonization. In fact, Corinth was a colony of Rome. It had a pretty wide class divide between the rich and the poor. It was religiously diverse. In addition to being ethnically diverse, there was all sorts of religious options out there that you could choose from. It was morally licentious. A lot was going on that the church would not have agreed with. Paul founded this church. He spent about a year and a half in Corinth establishing this church. The letter of 1 Corinthians is something of a misnomer because it's not the first letter of Paul to Corinth. If you read through the book, which I'm going to urge you to do kind of on a repeating scale, just have it on a loop in your own devotional time. If you read that book, you'll recognize that Paul has written to the Corinthians before. There's actually references within 1 Corinthians to a prior letter. So he's been working with them for a while. He loves them and he cares for them. We are going to be looking at 1 Corinthians for the next many months. We're going to leap over Advent. We're going to do something different there, but it'll probably take us right on through Eastertide because we're just going to work our way through it. And the reasons why we're going to do that will become evident in the message. But first, I invite you to look at the first portion of 1 Corinthians, what is known as the introduction or the preamble or the prologue or the greeting of the letter. Looks pretty unexciting, but I hope we find out quite differently today. If you turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 1, we're going to look at verses 1 through 3. And I'm better with a Bible. Beloved, listen to God's word. Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be his holy people, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is God's word. Thanks be to God. So, we've looked at portions of Genesis over the last several years, and we've looked at the whole book of Revelation. We've looked at Ecclesiastes, we've looked at Matthew, we've looked at Psalms, we've looked at Acts. Why now 1 Corinthians? Why here? Why now? Allow me to give you two reasons why I think this is a book for this time, and it is a book for our day as the Church of Jesus Christ in North America. In the first place, to begin, let me just ask you a couple of questions, actually quite a few questions to ponder. Do you know the answers to these questions? Perhaps discuss them with your small group or in groups after church or at Starbucks over coffee, whatever. But what about some of these questions? Should a Christian ever take another Christian to court? Is marriage, as our society often believes, actually better than being single? Is the outward unity of the church, the visible unity of the church, more important than the theological unity of the church? Should churches ever split? What are we to make today of celebrity preachers and celebrity churches? How are we to think about that? Is there guidance in Scripture for this? Is the gift of speaking in tongues for today? If it is, should you pursue it? What about the gift of prophecy? How might the gift of prophecy function in the church? What is it, actually? Should the Christian expect an easy life? If your life is difficult right now, if you're finding yourself hard-pressed, does that mean that God has abandoned you? Who should come to the Lord's table? Believers only, or should we be radically inclusive in who comes to the table? How should men and women function in the church? How about in the home? Should there be fixed roles or should there not be? Should you get married? Should you stay married if you are to an unbeliever? Should you remarry if your spouse has died? Should you remarry if you've gone through a divorce? How should we think about intimate relationships and marriage? What's it for? How often? How do we regulate how difficult that can be sometimes? What about intimate relationships outside of marriage? Or how about these? Should a Christian eat a meal at a Buddhist temple, if you've been invited to one, or at a Sikh temple, or at any temple? Should you buy halal meat at the grocery store? How about kosher? Kosher salt? Should you watch movies that glorify individualism, consumerism, materialism, the idols of our age? Sounds like a lot of questions. But friends, this is just the tip of the iceberg of the kinds of practical questions that Paul is going to address in his letter to the Corinthians. A host of questions that perhaps we are asking, or perhaps we should be asking, or perhaps we will at some point in our lives be asking. What do we do? Practically, what do we do in this situation as those who are seeking to be faithful to Jesus? And please, as I read these questions, it can sound rather moralistic, right? Paul is not being moralistic. Yes, he's going to deal with the moral life throughout his letter to the Corinthians, because out of the stories that we inhabit, we get a moral life that we ought to live according to God's word. But Paul will always deal with the moral questions by getting at the theological understructure. He'll be getting at the story that we ought to be living out of. So it's an incredible practical book on the ground that will help us think theologically. That's the first reason that I want us to look at it. And then the second reason, I would love for us to spend as much time as we're going to spend in 1 Corinthians, is because, to be perfectly honest, I have been for the last many years, I would say the last decade or so, I've been worried. I've personally been existentially concerned. Concerned that the church as a whole in North America is becoming incrementally, increasingly, and gradually colonized by the culture around us. It's the best word I can come up with. We're being colonized. We all know what the word colonization means, right? Or what it means to be colonized. There's actually two senses of the word. You can be colonized forcefully. This is what we think about when we think of the European settlers coming over to North America and setting up colonies where the indigenous peoples had no choice but to adopt the culture, the behaviors, and the morality and the like of all that, and even the language sometimes, of the dominant culture. It was a forced colonization of the indigenous peoples. That's one form of colonization. But there's another form. It's a more passive form, when you probably could resist being colonized. You have the strength to resist being colonized, but it is a gradual, incremental being taken over by something. So, for example, the dictionary uses this with reference to animals. An animal can go into a place and colonize it, or a plant can go into a place and colonize it. So when it comes to Michelle's in my backyard, morning glory is colonizing our backyard. Not for lack of an effort on our part, but somewhere along the way, we lack the energy, we lack the wherewithal, we lack the wisdom in order to defeat morning glory. And part of the big problem, to be honest with you, is we can't get to the root structure. Also, I have a group of rats that are colonizing underneath of my hot tub. And as many traps as I put out, and as creative as I have been trying to get these rodents, they are very happy under there and very hard to eradicate, as it turns out. Probably what I have to do is something I don't want to do. I have to take drastic measures and flip the hot tub up on its side and rebuild the concrete underneath, because there's just gravel under there, and they're incredible burrowers, I have learned. So they have colonized my hot tub, just as the morning glory has colonized. And it's the same thing that can happen, of course, in houses, right? When you have teenagers, a teenager, if you don't have enough energy, they can colonize the bathroom. They can colonize the family room. The posters are on the wall, and for 20 years, you're going to have a house that's colonized by teenagers. It's not that you couldn't resist it, but it's that you just don't have the energy, and maybe it's not worth it, actually. And brothers and sisters in Christ, it's the same thing that can happen to churches. The dominant culture of the world, the way the world thinks, the predominant narratives that the world is telling, the moral vision that occupies the world at large, slowly but surely begins to creep into the church. Imperceptibly, we're not aware of it, and it begins to inform the way that we think, it informs the way that we live, it informs the way that we do our institutional life together. And by all measures, and this is what causes me worry, this isn't just a spidey sense. Sorry, we watched Spider-Man last night. This is actually, the signs are not good. Let me just put some flesh on these bones. The reality that is in terms of our biblical literacy, our moral vision, and in just pure numbers, the church in North America is in serious, serious decline. We know more about the sitcoms than we know what's going on in Scripture. Our moral vision has drastically shifted over the past 100 years, and probably already the inception of it started before that, and our numbers are in decline. Here's some statistics for you. In terms of biblical literacy, a Pew Research study discovered that only 62% of self-professed Christians can name the first book of the Bible. Only 55% know that the golden rule is not in the Bible. Only 70% have heard of Moses, 60% of Abraham, and 39% have heard of Job. And I suspect that statistic there is more have a working knowledge of. I'd be surprised if it was just that they hadn't heard the name before. Anyways, only 71% could name Jesus' birthplace, and only 40% could name each of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Only 40%. In terms of moral vision in life, many Pew Research studies show that Christian views on a host of moral topics, like human sexuality, church attendance, taking the Sabbath, and many, many, many more that you can list in your head, have all radically shifted right along with the culture. In terms of growth and decline, Mark Knoll, who's actually a historian and fellow Christian Reformed churcher out of the Notre Dame University, he notes the dramatically shifting center of Christianity in his 2014 book entitled From Every Tribe and Nation. The reality, he notes, is that Christianity in North America is in steep decline, whereas in other parts of the world, where Christianity was sparse or non-existent in the past, it's taking off like gangbusters. Listen to it. I'll just quote him a little bit here. Last Sunday, It is probable that more Chinese believers were in church than in all of the so-called Christian Europe. As recently as 1970, there had been no legally open churches in China. So the last 40 or 50 years. Last Sunday, more Anglicans attended church in each of Kenya, South Africa, Tanzania, and Uganda than did Anglicans in Britain and Episcopalians in the United States combined. Last Sunday, more members of the Pentecostal Assemblies of God in Brazil were in church than the combined total of the two largest Pentecostal denominations in the United States. Last Sunday, more people, and this one's rather staggering. Last Sunday, more people attended the Yodo Full Gospel Church in Seoul, South Korea, than attended all of the churches in significant North American denominations, such as the Christian Reformed Church, the Evangelical Free Church, the Presbyterian Church in America. The point? The church in North America is definitely showing some serious signs of colonization, of being taken over by the culture at large, to where many are coming to church and going, this just doesn't make sense anymore. This vision of the world, because my mind is occupied, my sensibilities are governed by the sensibilities of the world outside. And my passion, brothers and sisters, as long as God will give me breath, is to protect the church from the forces of colonization that are against us. Which is why I want to turn to 1 Corinthians for a while and spend some good contemplative time there. Paul's overriding passion in writing this book is to fortify the church against being colonized by the world at large, and to decolonize them where that has already begun. It's his overriding passion. As I suggested before we read the text, the similarities between Corinth and Vancouver are thoroughgoing. And as we will see as we go through the series, the similarities between what they were struggling with, not always why, but sometimes why, but what they were struggling with, are in so many ways the same sorts of things that we are struggling with today. And so, God willing, we will be fortified against being taken over by the dominant culture. We will be in the world, but we will not be of it. Okay. What about the preamble? What about this introduction? Is this just Paul's howdy doody? How are you going there? Well, no, it's not. If you are a regular reader of Paul and you look at his introductions, you'll know that Paul comes out kind of with his guns loaded. Paul doesn't just say hi to the church, but rather he begins always in his letters subtly addressing the needs and trying to address the needs of the congregation. Paul is kind of like this. Here's a good example. You know how sometimes people pray and you know they're speaking sideways? They're actually preaching in their prayers. I'd never do this, of course, but other people, you know how they do that? They're kind of speaking sideways and they're preaching and proclaiming something in their prayers. Paul does that in his introductions. It's precisely what he does. He's already trying to set them up for the points that he's going to make more explicitly later. That's what he's doing. You want to know how we can protect ourselves from being colonized as a church? Willoughby Church? Paul suggests that we would do very, very well to remember four things in particular. Four things in particular. First, remember and always keep remembering where our faith comes from. Look at Paul's self-identification. And remember, Paul knows this church intimately. He's their founding father. He spent a year and a half with them. The church knows Paul intimately. He was with them for a year and a half. They've already received letters from him. Now look at his self-introduction. It's not, hey guys, Paul here. No, instead, it's Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Why does Paul introduce himself in this way? They know who he is. It's because he's making a point. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ, that is to say, Paul, I have been called as one who is sent out by Jesus Christ, for Jesus Christ, specifically with the message of Jesus Christ, which is the message that begins all the way back in Genesis and moves through the pages of Scripture, the narratives of Scripture of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Israel, and Egypt, and on and on and on until you get to the cross of Christ and the resurrection of Jesus. By the will of God. In other words, Paul is saying to the Corinthians, remember where your faith comes from. Remember where I come from. I come from God. I don't come on my own will. I don't come of my own accord. I don't come to make some money. And I don't come with a message that either comes from myself. The message, the story of your faith, comes from God. And so look, Corinthians, I'm going to have some very hard stuff to tell you. It's going to be very difficult for you to hear. You're going to want to throw me off the boat because it's going to be challenging. But I want you to remember this. The story that I come to you with comes from God. I did not make it up. And beloved, we do well also to remember where the story comes from. The story that we have received is the true story of the world. This story about Jesus that culminates and climaxes in Jesus. It's the true story of the world. It's not just another story among the stories of the world. It's not just one option among any equal options in the world. It's not just one choice in the smorgasbord of religious choices that we have today. But rather, it is the story that comes authoritatively by one who met the risen Jesus on the Damascus Road as the true story of the world. And you'll say, well, how does that help us not become colonized, or how does it protect us from becoming colonized? Well, think about it. To the degree that we remember that the story that we rehearse around here, the story contained in these scriptures, ultimately comes from God and is the true story of the world, to that degree will we also be awestruck about how much this story is a treasure. What we have here is a treasure because God has given this story for the life of the world. Jesus said, the message of the kingdom of heaven is like a man who went and found a treasure in a field and went and sold everything he had in order to buy that treasure. Jesus said, the message of the kingdom of heaven is like somebody who found the pearl of great price and went and sold everything that they had in order to get that pearl of great price. What do you do with the treasure? Well, the first thing you do, Jesus says, is you make sure that you get it. Get it. And then also the Gospels and the rest of Scripture show us, you know what else you do? You celebrate it. You share it. And if there is an enemy about who wants to contaminate, who wants to corrupt, or who wants to steal the treasure, ooh, you protect it. And there is an enemy afoot, according to Jesus and according to the scriptures from beginning to end. Did God really say, Adam and Eve, that you're not to eat of that tree? He's trying to insinuate a different story than the story God gave him. The kingdom of heaven, Jesus said at another time, is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat. Be alert and of sober mind, says the Apostle Peter to the church, because your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. We have been given the true story of this world. It's a treasure But there is an enemy who would like to corrupt it, contaminate it, and ultimately steal it away from us. And what this means for us, I think, practically speaking, is that we must become incredibly good critics of stories. And the kind of stories that are informing the way we're hearing the story of Scripture. You know, for example, some of the dominant stories in our world today are about the individualism of the individual. It's radical individualism, or what others have called expressive individualism, or the age of authenticity, where above all things, the rule is you have to be authentic to a sense of self, how you feel, or consumerism, materialism, or there is afoot now a neo-Gnosticism, which is to say a deprecation of the importance of the body. And we need to be very, very careful that these stories are not subtly seeping into our consciousness and into the way that we're thinking about the story of Scripture and not critiquing it with Scripture, as it were, continually going back and saying, does this fit? Does this comport with the narrative that God has given us? Does this work? Does this produce the same kind of values that Scripture says ought to be produced? It happens very, very subtly. The devil masquerades as an angel of light. We are not his equal. He's smarter than we are. And so it calls for extreme vigilance. We ought not go to sleep, is the point of Jesus' parable. We ought to stay awake, as he says to the disciples in the garden. Otherwise, while we were asleep, we won't even know what's happened to us. 40 years, turn around, we'll go, what happened? Why are we no more? You know, it is well known that there is a way to boil a frog alive, and that is to just turn up the heat slowly but surely in a way that it doesn't notice. Healthcare experts now tell us that if you want to change your palate, there is a way to change your palate. You can change your taste buds. Don't just throw a bowl of salad in front of yourself of dry leafy greens and start eating that, but rather decrease the amount of sugar you take every single day and just up the amount of bitter you take every day. Do this for several months, and before you know it, you will have acquired a new taste for salad. There you go. It's the insight many of you have been looking for, right? In that iconic film called The Princess Bride, the hero of the film called Wesley develops a complete immunity to poison, very strong poison. How does he do it? Well, he tells his opponent, he says, I drink one itsy bitsy tiny little drop on day one, and then a little more the next, and a little more poison the next, and a little more poison the next. And before you know it, he can drink a whole cup of poison without being impacted by it. And what the devil would love nothing more to do is to help us gain an immunity to stories that are going to poison the story of our faith that we have received from God, because he's a liar and murderer from the beginning, says Jesus. Beloved of God, we have been given the true story of this world. It is a treasure. And so if we're going to be protected from colonization, we must also be vigilant about protecting this story. That's the first point. Another thing that we ought to remember, according to Paul in his preface here, is to whom we belong. Notice how he goes. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to whom? To the Corinthian church? No. To the church in Corinth? Mm-mm. To the church of Corinth? No. To the most prominent members of the church in Corinth? Uh-uh. To the most marginalized members of the church in Corinth? No, not that either. No, to the church of God in Corinth. In other words, church, remember to whom you belong. When you assemble together, don't think of yourself as an assembly of first and foremost Corinthian people. You are not the church of Corinth. You're not the Corinthian church. Think of yourselves as the assembly, the fellowship of God's people, those whom he has claimed as his own. That's how you think of yourself. You do not belong to yourself. You belong to God. We are not I know we call ourselves this, but we ought not think about ourselves in this way. As first and foremost, Willoughby Church. We're not the church of Willoughby. We're the church of God, whom God has placed in Willoughby. We belong to God. We belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. We are his possession. He bought us at a price. And how does this help us? Well, I think to the degree that we remind ourselves and embrace the fact that we belong to God, to the same degree will we, tune ourselves or train ourselves or become habituated into saying in this place, not what do I want, what does Ed want? Not what do I feel about this or that going on in the church? Not even what do I think about this or that in the church? But my impulse is going to be, what does the Lord think about this? How does the Lord feel about this particular situation? How does the Lord want us to behave in this particular situation? Because we are not our own. We belong to Jesus Christ. This church is not the church of those who founded this church. Paul never thought those were his churches. It doesn't belong to those who have the greatest gifts. This church belongs to Jesus Christ, not us. A pastor friend of mine told me a story a while back about somebody in his congregation. The council, the pastor, the church had made a decision about something, and a particular individual in the body didn't like it. This particular individual was a person of quite considerable means and bankrolled a lot of the church's finances, actually. And he came to the pastor in the afternoon on the weekday, knocked on his door and said, "Hey, can we talk for a second?" Pastor said, "Of course, come on, come and sit down." He said, "Listen, I don't like this decision that the council is making, that this church is taking on this particular matter." And the pastor said, "Well, too bad." In essence, I mean, he might have said it nicer, but too bad. That's just the way it is. This is the decision that this church has taken. He said, "Well, okay, but listen, if you guys don't change your mind, I'm going to stop tithing and I'm going to leave the church." And the pastor looked at him and said, "So-and-so, this is the Lord's church. That is not the way we do things in this church. That works in the world where you can use your money to leverage what the church does, or to leverage opinions of people or make people do things. But we take our cues from a process of corporate discernment, reading the scriptures intensively, and prayer. We did that. We believe this is what the Lord wants for his church, and so I'm really sorry to put it this way, but you can take your money and don't let the door hit you on your way out." Now, maybe that wasn't the most gracious way to put it. I don't know. That's not the point I'm making. The point I am making, though, is woe betide us if we forget whose church this is. It is a quick recipe for quick colonization. This church, we belong to the Lord. A third thing that will protect us from colonization is to remember that we've been called for a purpose. Notice how Paul goes on. "To the church of God in Corinth, sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be holy." Called to be holy, called for a purpose. There's two distinct elements here. First, called. You know what I have found in the church? I have found that when it comes to the individual level, when that's the level of resolution we're looking at, okay, not the corporate, when it comes to the individual level, we say, pastors are called. You know, I got a call to this church. Jenna got a call to this church. Bill Tuniga got a church call to Prince George one day. Missionaries get called. Curtis got called here. Pastor Contant got called here once. Elders and deacons get called. We're going to deal with that in a few moments. But when it comes to you, what about you? Are you called? Are you called to this church? Has God called you to this church? Do you have a sense of call to this church? There's an absolutely wonderful moment in the Gospel of John. John the Baptist, in the first chapter of John, the Gospel of John, is walking with a couple of his disciples, and he sees Jesus, and he points to Jesus, and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The disciples are like, "Cool. That, you know, John says this is the one who takes, let's go follow him." In the ordinariness of their life, they go start following Jesus, and then they come across other disciples sequentially, and they say, hey, come along, we think we found the Messiah, come follow. And they start following too, and it's great, and Jesus gets this band of disciples that are following him around. Jump over to the 17th chapter of John, and we see Jesus on his knees in intimate prayer with the Father. And one of the things that he says there is he says, Father, I thank you, I pray for those that you have given me. And your jaw's supposed to drop. And you're supposed to say, so that's how it worked. They thought something ordinary was happening. They thought they were choosing to follow Jesus. But rather, what was happening is that the Father and the Spirit were giving the disciples as gifts to the Son. At that particular time, in that particular place, for that particular fellowship, is that how you think about your participation at Willoughby Church? You're the gift of the Father and the Spirit to the Son. At this time, in this place, oh, how that would protect us from colonization if each of us came in here with a sense of calling that you're the gift of God. Gift of the Father and the Son to the Spirit. For what? For a purpose. What purpose? To be holy. What does that mean? Well, it means, actually, it just means set apart. Set apart for what? And as you look at the scriptures, set apart for a new way of thinking. Set apart for a new way of living. Set apart for a new way of doing community together. Set apart for a new way of thinking about and doing institutions. Yes, short form. You know what you've been set apart for, individual Christian and church as a whole? We are set apart to be the new humanity of God in the world. To look like the sort of human being, what the sort of human being would have looked like before the fall. That's what we're called to look like together. And on behalf of the world, we're to look like God's new humanity. You are called, you're the gift of the Father and the Spirit to the Son, to this church who has a purpose. And your purpose is, help us stay mission true. Help us stay mission true. You have gifts, you have sensibilities, you have ideas. God has given you as a special gift to this church, not to be like the person sitting next to you in the pew, not to be like the person whom you think you would like to be like, but to be yourself. Because God gave you to this church to help us stay mission true. If we all had this sense of mission, not that we come to church as some kind of vendor of religious goods and services so that I can get what I want. And yes, sometimes we come here and what we need at that time, if we're going to be mission true, is to enter into a time of healing. We need to be ministered to. I understand that. But also, we're here to help one another stay mission true. Wouldn't that go a long way to fortifying us against colonization if each of us had this mindset? Finally then, what will help us not be colonized by the culture at large, taken over by it? Paul says, if we remember that we're not alone, look at this. Why does he include this, this next line? Do you see it? To the church of God in Corinth, sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be holy, and to all those everywhere who call on the name of the Lord. What? Why? Why would Paul add this little flourish about all those everywhere who call on the name of the Lord? The point is, the Christian life is really hard. We are called to do things that are totally unnatural for us in our natural fallen selves. It grates against our sense of entitlement. It grates against our sense of individuality. It grates against what is comfortable. I've always done it this way. This brings me incredible comfort. It's hard. And Paul wants the church to know right away. And remember, yes, what I'm going to be saying to you is going to be very hard. But remember, there are others who are in this with you. They have gone on way before you. There is a cloud of witnesses that you could read about in Scripture, that you can read about in history, and that you could see today in the world. Don't forget Elijah, who thought he was the only one who is faithful to God left. And then God came to him and said, shh, hey, take courage. 7,000 have not yet bowed their knee to Baal. Don't forget about the story of Elisha. Elisha's servant, when they're on the mountain, and it's just the two of them, and there's hordes of an army below. And the servant is quaking in his boots. And Elisha says, hey, Lord, can you open his eyes for a second? His eyes are open and he sees legions of angels. We are not alone. Don't forget the faithfulness of Athanasius as he had to fight for the idea that Jesus is truly God and truly man at one and the same time. Because that was not a given when he was around. And he had to fight for it. And he was faithful, though it cost him an awful lot. And do not forget Augustine, who had to fight against the licentiousness of his age. Do not forget about Dorothy Day, who had to fight for the dignity and the rights of the underprivileged and the marginalized. Do not forget those in the pew whom you know are being faithful despite incredible suffering, loss of jobs, loss of sleep, or whatever else it might be. We are not alone. We can take great courage from the cloud of witnesses around us to be fortified in the faith. I saw a picture of this past week, and I'm going to basically close with this, just showing you a little clip here. Maybe some of you have heard about this story. It's been all over the news in the United States right now about a Dallas female police officer who went home after her shift one day. She was unfortunately still packing her weapon. She opens up her bedroom door or her apartment door, and she goes in and she sees an intruder there, and she's gunslinging and happy and panicked, or I don't know what the story is, and she shoots this guy and he dies. And then she realizes, oh my goodness gracious me, it's not my room. She was in the wrong room. She thought she was on the fourth floor, but she was in the third floor. It's just a horrific tragedy. And this boiled over into a huge controversy, a race controversy in the States and all this kind of thing. The court case was held. She's found guilty, I think it was of negligent manslaughter or culpable manslaughter or something like that. Anyway, she gets 10 years in jail. And the family gets to make an impact statement after her sentence was announced. And you kind of got the usual stuff. I hope you rot in hell. You deserve this. How could you do this? Don't you know what you took away from us? And then the brother of the man who was slain took to the stand. And if we're ready with the clip, then said this.
If you truly are sorry, I know I can speak for myself. I forgive you. And I know if you go to God and ask him, he will forgive you. And I don't think anyone could say it. Again, I'm speaking for myself, not even behalf of my family. But I love you just like anyone else. And I'm not gonna say I hope you rot and die just like my brother did, but I personally want the best for you. And I wasn't gonna ever say this in front of my family or anyone, but I don't even want you to go to jail. I want the best for you. Because I know that's exactly what both of them would want you to do. And the best would be give your life to Christ. Again, I love you as a person. And I don't wish anything bad on you. I don't know if this is possible, but can I give her a hug, please? Please.
Yes.
It's powerful. We're not called to be a counterculture. We're called to be a contrast culture that brings life to the world, lives by the story and thus the values and thus the behavior that imitate the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is life for the world when we do it. And you can bet this guy, you know, I don't know what the family is like, this horrible tragedy, but behind him, there is a community which is reminding him continually where the story comes from. This is a story of God, who he is somebody who belongs to God, that he's called for a purpose, and that he also is not alone. Flannery O'Connor once said, "Push back against the culture as hard as it pushes against you." I hope, my prayer is that we can do this with all the grace and the love and the wisdom that God will give us. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.